Hey, to start off, let's read the text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and to start off in verse 12. Here we go. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Okay, so Paul, the writer, is wrapping up his letter to the church in Thessalonica, and as he nears the finish line, he shifts gears from theology to the nuts and bolts of life in the kingdom of God. And he ends his letter basically the exact same way he ends all of his letters, and that is by asking the question, how do we live this out? All of this theology, if you think back to the last couple of months, how do we live this out in community in the empowering of the Holy Spirit? And make sure you notice both that, in community and in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this was a letter written to a community. The opening line is Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, not to George or Sarah or yours truly, but to the church. So it comes as no surprise that the ending of the letter is all about relationships, because really everything comes down to relationships. In the kingdom of God, in the economy of the kingdom of God, relationships are the currency. It's what drives the whole thing forward. And so this paragraph that you have open right in front of you, in it, Paul writes about four different types of relationships. Relationships with leaders, relationships with the church as a whole, relationships with those who are struggling, and then finally, relationships with enemies. So that's basically the roadmap for the next 40 minutes. We'll just work through that line by line, okay? First off is relationships with leaders. Look down at verse 12 one more time. Now we ask you, Paul writes, brothers and sisters, or hey, your family, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. So that phrase, those who care for you in the Lord, can be translated those who are over you in the Lord, or those who take charge of or exercise leadership of you in the Lord. Paul is dealing here with the symbiotic relationship between the church and its leaders. In spite of the American obsession that even I share with flat, anti-authoritarian, democratic kind of non-leadership leadership, every healthy church has leaders, and hopefully good ones. Now, Paul does not clarify what kind of leaders he means here, elder or pastor or deacon or whatever. His language is open-ended, and it's inclusive. So it's all leaders, leaders kind of in general, from your missional community leader to a pastor like myself or Gerald or an elder or the pastoral team or a deacon or whoever, all leaders in the church. And in Paul's mind, leaders, and listen up if you are one, leaders have three jobs. And the first there is to work or to work hard. We see that in verse 12, those who work hard among you. This is the difficult, at times even emotionally exhausting work of leadership. All of you in leadership know that it's great, but it is not easy. It's the hardest thing I've ever done. And a leader's job is to work hard. It can be translated to labor, to serve. In fact, that's how you know who a leader is in the kingdom of God. I love that from the text. Like, the leader is not the guy or the gal with the name tag, that's lame anyway, or the title, or the business card, or the position on staff at a church. The leader is the man or the woman, young or old, who's actually doing it, who's actually hard at work to love and serve people. And Paul writes then next, who work hard among you, meaning the leader's job is to be with people through highs and lows, when it's easy, when it's difficult. Now, secondly, the leader's job is to care for people. That phrase, those who care for you in the Lord, can also be translated who protect you or guard you or watch over you. The idea behind it is authority, but not like a CEO or military general kind of boss people around authority. Rather, it's a parent-like authority to watch over the church, to keep it on track, to kind of guard, protect, watch over, hey, here, here, and then to lead it forward, which leads to the third job of a leader, and that is to admonish. That's language that you and I don't throw around all that often. It can also be translated to correct. So the idea here is that the leader's job is to correct theological error, as well as moral error, as well as social error in relationship. It's the leader's responsibility to correct when you or I are out of line, to step into the hard, kind of difficult conversations that just need to be had, and to call people out, and to call people forward in discipleship to Jesus. This word, or this phrase, is used all through the New Testament for parenting. It's what every good parent does. Most of you aren't a mom or a dad yet. Some of you are, but I am, and I know. That's what a good parent does. Hey, Jude, I love you so much. Stop it. Don't do that. You know, hey, Moses, you're amazing. You're so great. Whoa, 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 whoa. No, don't lean over the rail. That's a three stories down. Stop it. You know, Sunday, you're so sweet. You're so kind. Don't you ever talk to your mom that way again. Like, that's what a good, that's what every good parent does. And it's also what every good leader does. So the leader's job is to work for the church, be with people, to care for the church, and to admonish or correct people. But if you're not a leader, don't think that you're off the hook here. The church, it's a reciprocal relationship. So the church also has three jobs. And by the way, this next part, just saying it feels really weird because it's kind of self-serving because I am a leader, but there's no way around it. It's here. It's in the text. I'm just teaching the Bible, people. All right? So first off, your responsibility as a part of the church is to acknowledge your leaders that we see in verse 12. Acknowledge those who work hard among you. Literally, that word acknowledge, it can be translated appreciate. Literally, it means to see. The idea is that you actually see the people who are hard at work to lead you and take care of you and correct you. And you recognize that and you value that. Secondly, we read that you are to hold them, me, in the highest regard. I love this line. It's such a great line in the Bible. It can also be translated, you are to honor your leaders. Remember, this is an honor-shame culture. It's a foreign idea to us in the West, but that was a huge deal. You are to honor your leaders. Now, this does not mean to exalt your leader to celebrity status, unfortunately. And it doesn't mean blind obedience or unquestioning, you know, allegiance, unless if it's to me. But for other leaders, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that you are to honor them. Whoever your leader is, you are to follow their leadership, you are to listen to what they say, you are to come under their authority and even bend your will to theirs. You are to hold them in the highest regard. And then finally, you are to love them. Hold them in the highest regard in love. Not to badmouth your leader or critique your leader. There's a place for constructive criticism that's very different from gossip or slander or badmouth. Rather, you are to love. So, leaders are to work hard, be with people, take care of people, correct people. And then the church as a whole is to acknowledge the leaders, hold them in the highest regard, honor them, and love them. I just love this symbiotic relationship. It's so subversive and provocative and so anti-American, right? We are a nation that was founded on rebellion against authority. It's called the Revolutionary War, which is another way of saying, don't you dare tell us what to do. And so anti-authoritarian, it's in the ethos of our nation. It's in, like, literally it's in our DNA. And so this whole idea of those in authority who don't CEO, boss around, manipulate power, celebrity, fame, abuse, but instead are a servant, like a mom, like a father, there to love and nurture. And those under authority who honor and love and follow. This is just a beautiful, provocative idea. It's so good. Now, moving on. Next, Paul deals with relationships with the church as a whole. This one's really fast because all we get is one line. It's in the middle of 13. He writes this, live in peace with each other. I love it. One translation has, get along with each other. It's so good. Easier said than done, but it's so good. The idea here is be friends with each other, hang out, spend time together, love each other well. I'm a dad. You know that I have three kids, and our youngest daughter is just super happy and nice and kind of gets along with everybody. But our boys are boys, and that's a whole other issue. And so one day, you know, Jude and Moses are best friends, like literally joined at the hip all day long. It's Star Wars, Lego, whatever. The next day, it's like Cain and Abel, arch nemesis, like get any sharp object out of the house, you know? And as a dad, I just want my sons to get along, to love each other, to be friends. I mean, we speak over our children all the time. Boys, you are best friends. Even if you hate each other right now, you are best friends, whether you want to be or not, you are. Like, why, Dad? Because I say so, you know? Like, I just want my kids to get along and to love each other and to be with each other. That's what Paul's after. He doesn't just want peace as in the absence of conflict. He wants healthy, thriving relationships all across the church. And those kind of relationships, as all of you know, who have good, healthy, thriving relationships, you know you have to work at that. It does not just happen naturally. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. It takes suffering at time. It takes inconvenience. It might even take money. It takes all sorts of effort and energy. And that's the idea here. Hey, live at peace with each other. Even work at it. Now, I wish that was the end of the list and we could wrap up and sing a couple of songs, but it's not the end. Next, Paul deals with relationships with those in the church who are struggling. So look down at 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, there it is again. Okay, your family, don't forget that. Warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So this part right here is about people in the church who just aren't doing well. And all around you, maybe you're in a great spot tonight and life is good and it's summer in the city and it's all that. But all around you, to your right, to your left, there are people who just are not doing well. Paul names three types of people who are struggling. First, the idle and disruptive, or people who are struggling spiritually, meaning with sin, more on that in a minute. Then the disheartened, or people that are struggling emotionally. And then finally the weak, or people who are just kind of struggling in general. And Paul has a word for each. Let's take them one at a time. First we read, warn the idle and disruptive. Now that phrase, the idle and disruptive, is actually one word in Greek. It can be translated that, or the lazy and disorderly. The word means kind of lazy. There's a whole sorts of background I don't have time for, but it was a client patron society, a lot of poor people and then wealthy people, and you had a relationship with that. The idea is that people that were kind of living off the generosity of the rich, that were basically a freeloader, kind of the ancient equivalent of a welfare state. And so he's saying people that are like that are lazy. But then the other idea is kind of people that are rebellious or seditious or unruly or just don't want to come under authority, don't want to do what the church is all about, where the church is going. And notice in both example, this is a sin for sure, but it's not like a heinous, blasphemous sin, like, you know, sacrificing cats to Satan at 2 a.m. or whatever it is, you know, that you struggle with. So it's not like that. It's more like just plain old immaturity. And in my experience, the main problem in community, if you're in a missional community or if you're living that way, the main problem usually is not some blatant sin. I mean, that happens in an affair or whatever. But usually the problem is just immaturity. That family in your missional community whose kids should be in jail. And like you never used to believe in boarding school and now you believe in it, you know, whatever. Or the woman or the girl who's just passive aggressive. There's just always something weird, something off. She's always upset about something. But how are you? Oh, I'm fine. You know, and there's just always drama. And it's like, go out and 2 hours later, well, if you insist, I'll tell you, blah, blah, blah. You know, whatever it is. Or the guy who's just always caustic and kind of negative and critical or just unpleasant to be around. You're thinking, that's you. Well, moving on, somebody else, you know, whoever it is, or the person who just can't hold a job and is always in need of money, or whatever it is, just half the time, the main issue is immaturity, because we're all in process, and none of us have our act all the way together except me. So these are the kind of people that you and I are to warn. Now, it's fascinating. That Greek word there for warn is the exact same word used a sentence or two before, back in verse 12, but it's translated in the NIV. It's translated admonish. So there's a fascinating symmetry here. So leaders, guys like myself, are to warn or admonish the church as a whole. But then the church as a whole, we are to warn and admonish each other. So there's a really fascinating symmetry. More on that in a couple of minutes. The point is that we are, and listen to me here, we are to step into the hard, difficult, awkward conversations that none of us want to have. Hey man, I love you so much. Your child is like a terrorist waiting to happen. Don't say it that way. Have you been spending time with your family lately? Whatever. Hey, I love you so much, but this passive-aggressive thing, listen, we're family. You're like a sister to me. I need you to just talk to me. I need to know what's going on. I need, like, whatever it is. Hey, I love you so much, but listen, you are with a new boyfriend or new girlfriend every other week. It's one after another after another. This is getting old. We need to talk about this. Whatever it is, these are the conversations that we all want to avoid, right? In my opinion, most of the time when there's dysfunction in a community or in a church, it's not because people are being too mean, it's because people are being too nice. And my point there is not go out and be mean, just to clarify. It's not what I'm saying. My point is that so often, in particular in the church, we just want to be nice. We don't want to make people upset. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to, like, go there. We don't want to get so-and-so all up in arms, and so-and-so is always a little bit touchy anyway. Like, we just don't want to do it. And so instead, we just let it slide, and they go on in immaturity, dysfunction, unhealth, maybe even to self-destruct, or maybe just to live an unhealthy life. And we end up passive, angry, upset, or we break off. Paul's saying, listen, don't just, when people are around you who are in sin or immature or just doing some dumb stuff, don't ignore them or ostracize them or, you know, cut them out of your life or delete them out of your phone. Warn them. Sit down. I love you. Stop it. Like, we all need to have those conversations on a regular basis. I love you. Stop it. Or start this, or whatever. That's it. We are in love to warn the idle and the disruptive. Now, secondly, we are next to encourage the disheartened. This word disheartened in Greek literally means those with little soul. It's people that are not doing well emotionally, who are burned out, who are tired, who are worn down, dealing with anxiety, depression, maybe even mental illness. All around you, there are people that are struggling emotionally. We are called by God the Father to encourage our brother, our sister, our family. It can also be translated to cheer people up. That's the role we play. So a lot of you know that I am melancholy by nature. It is a part of my person and a weakness in my person at the same time. And so over the years, I've had a number of run-ins with anxiety and depression. I'm doing really good right now, the best I ever have in my adult life. But still, when I get, you know, over busy and overtired and, you know, stuff goes south on me or whatever, my default setting is I get discouraged way too easy. And so for me, this is such a gift to have my community around me. My wife does this so well. She is a nonstop, constant encouragement to me. It's okay, honey. It's okay. Hand me the knife. Go to bed. It's okay. Whatever. Like, just calm down. It's not the end of the world. It was one email. All right? It's okay. Go to bed. You're fine. But she does such a great job of this, as does my community. I'm having a great year this year, but last year was a really rough kind of just season for me in my personal life. And my community just was amazing to rally around myself and Tammy and our family through some major decisions and some hard stuff I was wrestling with. And at one point, I was just really depressed. I mean, just really depressed. This was before my sabbatical last year. And Lindsay, who's in our community, is this amazing chef, and we eat a lot. And she makes these kale chips that are to freaking die for, with like this like vegan spicy cashew cheese, and it's so good. Yeah, so one day, she knocks on our door out of the blue, open it. Oh, hi, Lindsay. Comes in. She has these huge bags of kale chips, and they take forever. We make them sometimes at home. They take forever to make, right? It's why they're like $8 for this much at Whole Foods or whatever. Huge bags of them. And then she does this graphic designer thing. You see that? Can you read that? Like Fuller, that's her last name. Fuller Pharmacy, Tasty Food Drive, Portland, Oregon, phone, like Yum City is my name. It's like a prescription, you know? Take as needed to alleviate symptoms of fatigue, anxiety, hopelessness, or irritability. Subside. That's because she's in community with me. That's awesome. Keep out of, it's so good. Like, keep out of reach of hungry people, Dr. Lindsay. It's so good, right? It's totally cheesy and weird. And you're thinking, that's kind of weird. Well, at the time, I was miserable. And it's just that kind of stuff, just to know I'm not alone and I have kale chips. Like, everything's better with kale chips, right? When in doubt, eat. That's my philosophy. So, actually, that's just escapism. Don't listen to what I just said. And gluttony. That's a whole other teaching. But you know what I'm saying. Like, we all at times need that encouragement. Such a beautiful picture of what community is all about. Encourage the disheartened. And then third, we are to help the weak. This word weak can mean the sick, like people that are ill, or the poor, have no money. It was used in the ancient Mediterranean for slaves or those with no social status. It isn't always clear. We obviously don't live in the developing world or in the ancient Mediterranean, and it's not always clear in an affluent city like Portland and even in a well-off church like Bridgetown. But if you look closely, there are people all around you who are weak, who maybe are sick, who are not well, who are dealing with chronic illness or something heavy, cancer, or who are not doing well at a socioeconomic level, maybe even who are homeless. People like that are all around you. And we are called by the Father to help the weak. The word help can basically be translated to support or to supply or to give. Give money, but not only that, give time, give energy, give mentorship. Society, then and now, doesn't have a high value for the weak. It's Darwinian social ethics. The strong survive, the weak die off. But in the kingdom of God, everything is upside down. The weak are strong, the last are first, the slave, the child, the bottom of the social strata, or in the place of honor. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And those of us that are doing well, that have money, or have health, or have a career, or whatever, we are called by God. We even have a responsibility to help the weak. Here's a place to stay. Here's a job. Here's money. Here's medicine. Here's food. Here's relationship. Here's education. Here's mentorship. Here's presence. Here's I'm with you-ness, whatever it is. Help the weak. And then finally, we are to be patient with all, or to be patient with everyone. Man, that is such a good word, huh? I've heard it said that every church family has its problem children, and that's true. Unfortunately, you don't know who you are, but we do. But here's the thing, what's misleading about that saying, all of us go through hard times when we aren't at our best, right? Even if you, for the most part, are mature, like all of us, you go through something. One of my best friends who's in our community just lost his job a couple of days ago, and he's doing great right now, great attitude, but I'm not sure what that will be like a week from now, 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now. Like, all of us go through stuff, if it's unemployment, or it's disease, or it's divorce, or it's betrayal, or it's emotional pain, or it's stuff from your child. We all go through the ups and downs of life. To be human is to fight and bleed and stumble our way through. And it's interesting, when I'm not doing well, emotionally or in life, I want empathy from people. I want my community to come around me, be with me, make me kale chips, pray over me, be patient with me. And when I am doing well, I just want people to get their crap together. Like, seriously, why all the drama? Like, man, I'm doing great. Like, you're just cramping my style. Like, I'm happy, you're not. We'll hang out when you're doing better, you know? Like, what was Obama's philosophy on the campaign trail for his entire staff? It was no drama. Like, that's, I just want that philosophy for all of life. No drama. You got drama? Sorry, we're not friends anymore. No drama, you know? Like, it's so great. I love it. But that's not the way of Jesus at all, obviously. The way of Jesus is that we live in this back and forth, reciprocal, family, love-like relationship where we are with people through the good times and the bad, when a relationship is life-giving and when it's not. There's all this talk lately about how you should only be in a relationship if it's life-giving for you. Kind of, but that's also just like another way of saying you're a narcissist and a consumer. It's not really, you know what I mean? Because if you are friends with somebody, if you're community with somebody, if you're in it for the long haul, then everybody goes through hard stuff in life. And there are times in every relationship, in every marriage, in every family, in every church, in every community, when it's not life-giving at all. In fact, maybe it's a pain in the neck. But the way of Jesus is to stay, to embrace that pain, to suffer with people, to love one another through, because that's what family does. The little brother just went through a couple of hard things over the last couple of months, and I got together with him way more than often. We were together. I didn't say, hey, dude, sorry, you're usually like really funny and normal, but right now you're kind of down, so I'll hang out with you in 6 months. Oh, he's my brother. I have a responsibility as his older brother to be with him. He's family. The same is true for your community, for your brothers and sisters in Jesus. We are to be patient with people through the ups and downs of life, patient even with yourself. If I have learned anything over the years as a pastor and just as a follower of Jesus in community, it's that people do change, but they change slowly. Am I right? So we are to be patient with everyone. Now, before we move on, really fast, there's one more, but before we move on, here's what you have to see. You need to get this next part. All of these commands, every single one, were written to the church as a whole and not to the leaders alone. Make sure you catch that. Because to me at least on a first read through, it sounds like the kind of responsibility that a pastor would have or a missional community leader would have. Warn the idle and disruptive, you know, just encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Oh, sure, that's what we pay Gerald to do. Like, I tithe, you deal with all the bad people, you know? But that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying this is your job as a follower of Jesus in the family of God, or called the church, and it's my job as well. We have this saying around here at Bridgetown that people pastor people. Love that. What we mean by that is pastoral care at Bridgetown isn't top down but center out. It can't be. I mean, we have a really small staff. Every church does, but we especially do because of our demographic and budget and the city and all that kind of stuff. So we have, what, five-ish pastors or whatever? There's no way that five people can pastor 1,500 or so people. Just, like, do the math. It does not add up. At best, maybe on a good month, we can pastor 100 or so of our missional community leaders and people in leadership development and a couple of other people. That's about it. Most of the pastoral responsibility falls not on my shoulders, I have it of course, but on your shoulders. We have a responsibility to pastor each other, and that's what Paul is getting at. One New Testament scholar puts it this way, next slide. Paul lays the responsibility for the whole community on the community itself. Listen to this. Each member, and not the leaders alone, must be aware of his or her responsibility for others and seek or go out of their way to help them. So I have a responsibility to do that, of course, but not because I get paid to do it, because I'm a follower of Jesus. You also have a responsibility to do that. Next slide. Here's another one. In short, Paul is trying to develop in the entire congregation a sense of pastoral responsibility. This is huge. We, all of us, whether you work at the church or not, whether you're in leadership or not, all of you, if you're a part of the family of God, we all have a responsibility to each other. We are responsible not only for our own life and emotional health and growth and maturity and discipleship to Jesus and holiness. We are actually responsible for our brother, for our sister. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes. 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 His blood cries out to me from the ground. We have a responsibility to one another. Now, at Bridgetown, that does not mean, just to clarify, that you're responsible for all 1,500 people or whatever, at all. Usually it means your missional community and maybe a couple of close friends. My point is that we all have a part to play. Now, before we wrap up, there's one last category, and that is relationships with enemies. If you look down at 15, Paul goes on to say this, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So this is one of the many places where Paul takes one of the teachings of Jesus and he expands on it. So this right here is based on Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 5. Really fast, because I want you to see it. With your finger here, we're coming right back. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. It's about a quarter of an inch to the left. Matthew chapter 5, this is towards the beginning of what is now called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's biography of Jesus, it's a collection of the kind of most famous teachings of Jesus, the central kind of manifesto for life in the kingdom of God as a disciple or an apprentice of Rabbi Jesus. And listen to what Jesus has to say here towards the end of chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus has this to say. You've heard that it was said, right, this is what the word is on the street, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, justice. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And then listen to this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In all humility, if there is any teaching in the Bible that followers of Jesus in the United States of America do not take seriously, it's this one. I would argue that most Christians in America act as if this is not even in the Bible. Don't even explain it away. Just flat out ignore it. Over the last century, though, ironically, four of the greatest men in the last 100 years all over the world were deeply shaped by this particular teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and changed the world. So Mahatma Gandhi, who was not a follower of Jesus, but was deeply shaped by Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, in his move to lead India to independence without one bullet ever fired. Nelson Mandela and his fight against apartheid in South Africa. Dr. Martin Luther King here in the United States for civil rights. It was all from Matthew chapter 5. And then Alexander Solzhenitsyn in Russia. These four men changed the world and will go down in human history as some of the best men to ever live because they took seriously what Jesus had to say here about not only nonviolence, but enemy love. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Thessalonians. What Paul is trying to do as he kind of is working out the implications of this teaching of Jesus in the city of Thessalonica, he's trying to light up the Thessalonians' kingdom imagination, to give the Thessalonians a vision for a reality where you actually love your enemies. Right, I love that line in 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Now, somebody forgot to tell Paul that wrong for wrong, or tit for tat, is how the world works. You fly a plane into our skyscraper, we invade your country. You threaten us, we take over your government. You badmouth me on Twitter, I mock you back. You cheat on me, I divorce you. You make a snide comment to me, well, I give you another one back. Like, that's how the world works. But that is not how the kingdom of God works. In the kingdom of God, followers of Jesus break this vicious, destructive, anti-creative cycle of wrong for wrong, tit for tat. You do, okay, yeah, here's one more. With the unstoppable force of nonviolence and even past that to enemy love. Somebody wrongs you as a follower, as an apprentice of Jesus, the crucified king. And rather than retaliate with action in kind, we love. And if and when that happens, this vicious cycle of wrong for wrong that usually is escalating to more violence, more anger, more angry tweets, more cutting remarks, more hate, more whatever, this vicious cycle, all of a sudden, it stops spinning. And this, and listen to me here, this has to start in the church. Not just through the church, but in the church right here. You know, usually when we talk about nonviolence and enemy love, we talk about it at a theory level. What if so-and-so, this happens, breaks into your house in the middle of the night? Or at a society-wide level, speaking of the U.S. military, is it okay or not for a follower of Jesus to join the military, to take a sniper rifle, to look in the scope at an ISIS terrorist and to pull the trigger and to end a life? Is that okay or not? Now, Bridgetown has no official position on this as of yet. I, for one, deeply believe, absolutely not. I've spent years, I grew up in a very kind of Republican, like that kind of a family. God bless them. But I have spent years in this, and I see no way at all to reconcile Jesus' explicit teachings on loving your enemy with ever taking a life under any circumstances, much less doing that as your job. Now, there are other followers of Jesus, good, intelligent, Jesus-loving people who see it very differently, who think that's really sad, but there are, under certain circumstances, a time and a place to take a life, and it's tragic and it's sad, but it's okay at times. This is called just war theory. And we don't have time tonight to debate and argue and wrestle back and forth about that. And you don't have to agree with me. My point for tonight is that wherever you stand on that issue, hopefully here's what we all agree on. Jesus clearly teaches that we are to love our enemies. Am I right? Are we on the same page here? Whatever you think about, Jesus clearly teaches that we are to love our enemies. And this starts not in the mountains of Afghanistan or the deserts of the Middle East, but right here in Portland, in your neighborhood, on your street, in your workplace, in social media, at your church, in your missional community. Do people from your church or from your community ever sin against you? No? Can I join your missional community or your church? Please, seriously. Let me rephrase. Do people ever wrong you? People from your church that you love, that you're in relationship, do they ever sin against you? Yes, all of the time. Do people in your own family, maybe even one of your best friends, do they ever hurt you? Yes, absolutely. This happens all the time. Ever since Cain and Abel, we've had enemies even in the family of God. And out of that, we've had violence even in the family of God. But we are to love as followers of Jesus, as a student, an apprentice to Jesus the Master. We are to join in his example and to love our enemies. And not only those inside the church, where our enemy isn't actually our enemy, it's really our brother or a sister, but also those outside the church. That's the idea of that closing line. Strive to do what is good for each other, those inside the church, and for everyone else. He means everybody outside the church. Now remember the context here. This is a church facing persecution. People are going to prison, maybe torture, confiscation, end of a career, maybe even death for faith that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And here comes Paul saying, no wrong for wrong. Don't get sucked into that. I mean, imagine, this is an extreme example, but imagine if you were a Jew in a Nazi concentration camp and every day you face horror after horror, persecution, and then you read something like this, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else, for that guard, for that SS officer, for that whatever. It's an extreme example, obviously, but that is the idea. So powerful. Whoever the enemies are in your life, brother, sister, outsider, neighbor, coworker, whoever, the people who sin against you, who take advantage of you, who gossip you, who abused you years ago, who mock you, hurt you, who betrayed you, whatever, who divorced you, whoever your enemies are, you are not only to love, but in Paul's language, you are to strive to do what is good. It's a fascinating thing to me. Jesus actually doesn't teach nonviolence. He's not a pacifist. He takes it to a whole other level. He teaches that you and I are to love our enemies. That's a whole other. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who spitefully use and abuse you, Jesus goes on to say. That's next level. And that's really difficult. If you've ever been hurt deeply, in particular by a friend or a family member, you know that is really, really, really hard to do, which is why Paul writes, always strive, like work at it, do your best to do good, not just to forgive and move on, but to do good to those who hurt you, who wrong you. Where in the world do you find a community who does that? A community who doesn't get sucked into the ongoing, totally normal cycle of wrong for wrong, tit for tat, you do that, I respond in kind. Where in the world do you find a community to break that vicious cycle? Hopefully, Jesus' dream, Paul's dream, my dream, is that you find that in the church. So whatever you think about the theory level of everything, this church, this family is to be a place of reconciliation, forgiveness, repentance, healing, and even love for enemies. So there it is. Relationships with leaders, relationships with each other, relationships with those who are struggling, and then finally relationships with enemies. Now, really fast, before we wrap up, I'm just about done. I just want you to notice really fast what's not in the passage. There's a command that is not here, that if I was writing this letter to Portland today, I would put it in, but it's not here because Paul assumes it. Here it is. Paul assumes that we're in community. He does not even have a framework for a world where who knows how many people go to church on the weekend for an hour or two, listen to some stuff, have a couple of friends, and are just kind of semi-moral people during the week. Other than that, they just kind of go about business as usual. That's not even like an option in Paul's mind. We like invented that a long time later in America, so we're responsible for that. But that's not even a world to Paul. He just assumes, well, of course you're in community. Of course you're in relationships that are open and honest and transparent, and you sin against each other and you hurt against each other and you call each other out and you're in it together and you don't just break ties and move on and make a new friend on Instagram. Like, you actually are in it for good, for the long haul. He assumes that. Now, sadly, not all of us are in community, you know? And remember that friends are not the same thing as community. So friends are amazing. I have great friends. But friends, we self-select based on preference, right? So that's why your friends dress like you and listen to the music you like and vote like you and think like you and live where you live or whatever, because you like them so much because they remind you of you, you know? So that's just how it works. It's fine. So one of my best friends in the world is this guy Dave from San Francisco. He leads a church down there. He was just in town this last week, and we spent a bunch of time together Thursday morning, and then after work, he came over to my house, and we just sat. I have this deck overlooking the city, and we just sat on my deck until late in the night and had such a beautiful time together. And I deeply love Dave as an amazing friend. But Dave is not my community. He lives 1,000 miles away, and no matter how often we text or see each other once a month or whatever it is, he's not my community. He doesn't see me lose my temper with my wife. He doesn't see what I'm like when I'm grouchy. He doesn't see how I act when people make a snide comment at me. He doesn't see how my kids are doing. He doesn't watch how I spend my money week to week. He doesn't listen to me here every weekend. He doesn't know exactly what's going on in my sexuality and my holiness and day to day. He's my friend, and I love him to death. He's not my community. My community are the people that I live with, that live in my neighborhood, that I do life with, that I share a regular meal with, that I see day after day after day, who see me in my good and in my bad, see me when I'm a great husband and see me when I'm just kind of a jerk who needs to be called out, see me everything in between and love me like a brother and are with me through thick and thin. Paul assumes that you have that. Not just friends, that's great. I'm not down on friendship at all, it's fantastic. But community. You should know I am in community. All of your leaders are in community. We're not calling you to anything that we are not doing ourselves. And I'm in it as a, you know, high introvert. I have 3 little kids, a demanding job, all of that. And I say that not to brag. There's nothing to brag about. Just for all of the, like, well, I'm too busy. Well, so am I. So this is life. This is how Jesus created you and I to live. But all that to say, our missional community, they were here last hour, but we've been around for a while now. We were actually the first one. We started about a year before everybody else just to kind of work stuff out and do it and live it. And another elder couple moved into our neighborhood and ended up one house over from us. And we grabbed a couple other families nearby and we just started doing life together and sharing a weekly meal and being open and honest with each other and sharing resources and helping each other with parenting and marriage and life and vacation together and just life together and all of its messiness. And over the last couple of years, we have become family in the truest sense of the word. But that said, this last year has been hands down the most difficult year we've ever had together. Just because, one, we've been together for a while, so now we know all of each other's stuff. And two, the honeymoon's over, right? And two, because a number of people in our community, a lot of people are just going through some really gnarly stuff. It's just a hard season. When it rains, it pours, and it's not like one or two, it's a number of people. So in all honesty, right now, my community is not life-giving all the time. It's not always fun. It's not always, oh yeah, kale chips, let's party. Like, it's not like that. It's like, oh, you're depressed. Again. Okay. Great. I'm here for you. You know? And I say that not snide. I love my community deeply, just as much as I love my own biological family. But if I've learned anything over the last couple of years, it's that life is harder in community. Like, back in the day, I was like, Mr. Introvert, pastor, you need community. Not me, I'm a pastor, I'm just fine. Like, loner, by myself, that's what I like to do. And I've changed all of that. My life is just drastically upside down. And it's harder, because all good things are hard. It's harder, but it is so much better. And no matter how hard or difficult or messy or frustrating it is at times, I am never going back to how life was for me. Because I've tasted of what church as family is. Not church as event. Church as family. And some of you, all you know about church is an event. And we're so happy you're here. And this is not a guilt trip. This is not shame. This is not embarrassment at all. We're just happy you're here wherever you're at in your life with Jesus. But if all you know of church is a two-hour event on a Sunday night, and it's a great event, we love it. There's worship, the Holy Spirit is here, there's healing, there's teaching, there's gospel, it's beautiful. But if this is all you know, then your entire view of church has been twisted and warped down to a small, minute distortion of what Jesus had in mind. Jesus did not die and rise from the grave for you to go to a church service once a week. He died and rose from the grave to bring you into the family of God. Brothers, sisters, family, messy, hard, difficult community. To radically transform you at the deepest level from the inside out as you live with other people. And to then unleash you and your community into the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' dream. And I will not settle for anything less than that for Bridgetown Church. And so I will stand up here year after year after year until you all hate me. And I will love you and I will call you to community because that is what Jesus has for you. Not just a church service and a couple of good friends and be a good moral person during the week. God has family for you. Imagine a church where you are not a face in a crowd. You are a member of a family. And that does not happen here with 700 people in the room. It happens most of the time in a living room or an apartment or a park this time of year. Not with 700 people, but 10 or 20 or 30. Not with a guy up on a stage, but with people around a coffee table doing life together. And that is where the deepest work of transformation and life happens. And that is where life is found. So to end tonight, as we call you to community, some of you just are busy and you have not done that, and so this is just a call to kind of kick in the pants, go do it. Some of you are here tonight and you are struggling. You are in sin and you just can't break free. You are disheartened. You're not doing well emotionally. There's depression. There's anxiety. Maybe you're even suicidal tonight. You are weak. You need money or sick. Your body's not well. Or just your life is falling apart at the seams. Listen, we want to be your family. We call you to community so that we can know you and be known by you and love you and care for you. The Father wants you in his family. No matter how messed up you feel like you are loved by the Father, and he wants to express that love to you through all the people around you. So to end, maybe just a couple of questions. Go ahead and stand with me, and let's just take a deep breath and invite the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of questions to pray through. Who are your leaders? Who are the people that are over you in the Lord that you are called to honor and all of that? Or if you are a leader, who are the people that you are called to lead, to love and serve? Who's your community, right? Because not everybody here. So who is it? Who do you do life with? Who is struggling in your life? There are people all around you, maybe even in the room tonight, and the Holy Spirit wants to send you out. I saw people last hour just get up and walk over to somebody and start to pray right in the middle of worship. It's beautiful. So who are the people that you know that God's put on your heart that are struggling for you to help, for you to warn, for you to encourage? And who are your enemies? Maybe you even have some enemies for you to love. Just take a minute, invite the Holy Spirit. We'll turn the lights down or whatever, and just take a couple of seconds to listen to God.